Take your Bibles, open to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. What's it say? Yeah, that's good. 3 to 14. We'll read that to get started. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. This is now the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we gather here tonight for the purpose of worship. We gather here, Lord, to gaze upon who you are, to see who you are, to see you as you reveal yourself in your word, that you may not only give us understanding, but also elevate our hearts in worship as we understand you more. Our prayer tonight, Father, is that you would graciously give us understanding, that you would help us to see in what can be a wordy passage, Father, help us to see with clear eyes, help us to understand in pure discernment. Help us to grasp what are these truths that you would show us tonight, that we would understand the true benefit of what it means to be in Christ. And Lord God, grow our faith in him, grow our love for him, renew our hope in him, and help us, Father, to take full advantage of the realities of what it means to be clothed in Christ. Lord God, we ask for your grace, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been talking about these, especially last week, we've alluded to it a little more than that, but especially last week, this reality of what it means to be in him. Two words used, as you saw repeatedly in Ephesians 1, in him, in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus. Over and over and over, we see that phrase, in him. The essential reality speaks of that in salvation, we are no longer in Adam. That's how we were born. That's how we entered this world. We were Adam's descendants in Adam, and as such, we had a fallen nature, and we shared in the condemnation that was Adam's. But through death to self, resurrection in Christ, we are no longer in Adam. Now we are in Christ. And this is vitally important, as we have said, because salvation is not just a matter of God choosing to forgive you or God loving you regardless of what you were. The reality is that God is angry at humanity by reason of their sin, and we dare not stand before God clothed in our own goodness. If we tried, we would most certainly be under his divine wrath. We would be excluded for all eternity, where we would bear the full judgment of God. Instead, we stand before God in Christ. That's why we sang the songs tonight, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Thee, Let Me Hide Myself in Thee. We stand before God hidden in him. We stand before God wearing his righteousness. We stand before God clothed in his garments so that we do not bear the wrath of God upon our own sinful life. And that's the essential, the reality of being in him. And last week we started talking about this and we looked at two points, which I'll hit quickly. We first said that being in Christ is essential. That is to say, it's not an option. It's non-negotiable. It has to happen. And in order to see that, we looked at that parable of the wedding feast, which you're familiar with in Matthew chapter 22. That picture of the king who threw the wedding for his son and invited all to come. And of course, we saw first the rejection of Israel. We saw later then that he went out into the highways and the hedges, grabbed the poor, both the wicked and the good, and brought them into the wedding banquet, clothed them in his own garments so that the wedding hall would be filled with guests. And as the king walked through to examine the wedding guest, which was the picture of the judgment, he found one man there who insisted upon being there in his own righteousness, one who was clothed in his own goodness. The king asked him, basically, why did you have the audacity to enter this banquet hall clothed in your own goodness? The man had no words, and the king had him bound hand and foot and thrown into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Being in Christ is essential. You will not stand before God apart from that. We then looked at, since it's essential, we looked at the second reality, which is that being in Christ is possible, and that's good news for us. We turned over to Galatians chapter 3, and we saw where Paul gave us the verse to reveal how this happens. If being in Christ is so important, the question is, how do I get in Christ, right? Well, in Galatians 3:27, Paul said, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So the answer is, how do I get in Christ? And the answer is, you are baptized into Christ. This is not a water picture. You don't do that in the baptistry. All you do in the baptistry is get wet. That doesn't get you into Christ. The water baptism is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Peter called it an appeal to God for a good conscience. It is in effect when we die to self. When we basically make the conscious decision that I will no longer try to stand before God and please Him based on the merits of what I have done. I am going to relinquish that hope, and I am going to instead put all of my faith and all of my trust in what Christ did. I don't believe that my repertoire, my resume is enough to please God, but I do believe that Christ's resume is enough to please God, and so I will no longer try to stand before God on my own merits. I choose to stand before God based on Christ's merits, and so in effect, I take off my garments and I put on Christ's, and that's what it means to be baptized into Him. And to be clothed in Christ Jesus. And so, in that effect, we learned that being in Christ is not only essential, but it's also possible. That's good. Well, tonight we want to look at the third aspect of it. And we're looking at Ephesians 1. The third point is simply that being in Christ is beneficial. And this is one of those joyful and delightful realities just to look at. I would tell you that we could probably spend several weeks on the passage that we read to open tonight, this Ephesians chapter 1. It is very, very complex. In fact, this chapter gives real scholars, real theologians, real people more trouble than most, because as you read through Ephesians chapter 1, you do see some periods, you see some paragraphs, you see some started sentences and completed thoughts, but in the Greek, those don't exist. In the Greek, there are no periods. In the Greek, Paul just puts a comma and keeps on going. And the reason, of course, is because he's excited. When I was in college, I used to write papers, and I would give them to Carrie to proofread, and Carrie would always tell me the same thing. You cannot just put a comma and keep going. Sooner or later, you have to put a period. You have to put a paragraph in here. You can't just run it all together. Had I known that's what Paul did, I'd have told Carrie to mind her own business, but that's exactly what he did here. Comma and keep going. It's hard to break into a thought. That's why sometimes you see sentences break halfway through verses, because those who have translated your copy of the New Testament are doing their best guess as to where to break these thoughts into individual realities, because Paul just semicolon and move on. That's what he did. And the reason, of course, is because he was excited. What he's talking about here has captivated him. What he is pouring onto the paper, he is writing so fast, he doesn't have time to stop and put a period and a new paragraph and go on. He's just burning through in sheer excitement and sheer joy all that it means to be blessed, to be in Christ. And this is what makes it so wonderful. Many people have likened the book of Ephesians to the Christian's bank statement. It's basically revealing all that is yours when you are in Him. But before we look at the verses that we just talked about, we're going to come back to those in a minute. I want you to skip down first to verse 18, and this is the verse I alluded to this morning when we were closing our service. But I want you to see here Paul express how badly he wants for the Ephesians, and of course, by extension, us, to understand these things. In verse 18, Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Now, of course, you see that this is a prayer request from Paul. "I pray, I appeal to God that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In our day, when people speak of the heart, they think of the seat of emotion. I love you with all my heart. That's not what it meant in Bible times. In Bible times, the heart was the seat of reason. The gut was the seat of the emotion. And so when Paul says that I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened, what Paul says is I want your mind to get this. I want you to know this. It's not a feeling. I'm not shooting to lift you up in some emotional ecstasy. And that's not the point of Ephesians 1. Paul's not trying to take you and put tinglies down your spine and just get you in some emotional mess. That's not it. Paul's pure goal in prayer is that these truths will dive into your mind and that you will grasp and that you will know just for a second the tremendous reality of what it means to be in Christ. What he's dealing with then is the tragedy of being misinformed. The tragedy of being an under-informed believer. John MacArthur put it like this: many Christians spend a great deal of time and effort vainly looking for blessings already available to them. They pray for God's light, although he has already supplied light in abundance through his word. Their need is to follow the light they already have. They pray for strength, although his word tells them they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. They pray for more love, although Paul says that God's own love is already poured out within their hearts through the Holy Spirit. They pray for more grace, although the Lord says the grace he has already given is sufficient. They pray for peace, although the Lord has given them his own peace, which surpasses all comprehension. It is expected that we pray for such blessings if the tone of the prayer is one of seeking the grace to appropriate what is already given, rather than one of pleading for something we think is scarcely available or is reluctantly shared by God. The Christian's primary need is for wisdom and obedience to appropriate the abundance of blessings the Lord has already given. He goes on later in the chapter to say this: until we comprehend who we truly are in Jesus Christ, it is impossible to live an obedient and fulfilling life. Only when we know who we really are can we live like who we are. Only when we come to understand how our lives are anchored in eternity can we have the right perspective and motivation for living in time. Only when we come to understand our heavenly citizenship can we live obedient and productive lives as godly citizens on earth. His point was very simply this: we have Christians who are filled with a prayer life of begging God to give them things that God has already given them, begging God to appropriate blessings and realities that are already theirs. And we ask God, please give me grace, please give me love, please give me strength, please give me these things. And God is in effect saying, you already have them. I have given them to you. The problem in the church is not a lack of prayer to request these things. It is a lack of understanding of what they already have. It is the reality of their spiritual bank account, the things that have already been given to them in Christ. And this helps us understand then why Paul is praying so boldly. He is not praying that God would bless the Ephesians. He is praying that the Ephesians would have their eyes open to know how blessed they really are. And that's so important in the church, to know how good you have it. This can kind of even tie into a little bit of what we talked about this morning. It's easy to grieve and to moan and to groan like Asaph when we look around at the world and think that we're missing out. The world has it all and we don't have it, and we're, you know, just poor beggars here because we're following Christ. And the reality is, if you only knew what you did have, if you could take a glimpse of that treasure that you found hidden in the field, if you could take a glimpse of that pearl of great value and just begin to understand what is yours, then you may not think of yourself as such a beggar after all. Well, Paul expresses this prayer in verse 18, that I want your eyes to be enlightened. I want you to see this. I want you to know this. And then he even lists three general areas. The first one is, I want you to know what is the hope of his calling. The second is, I want you to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now take those three general requests. And what you need to first understand for our comprehension tonight is that all of the realities Paul spoke of are primarily his. Paul says they are his calling. Paul says they are his inheritance. And Paul says it is his power. And it's important for you to grasp that then, because that means they are only available to those who are in him. It's not your calling and it's not your inheritance, it's not your power, it's his. But when you're in him, they become yours. And so Paul said, I want you to understand his calling. And this calling, Paul says, can be summed up in one word, and that word is hope. Hope there is a noun, it's not a verb, it is the full realization and subsequent rest of understanding who you are in Christ. Once you begin to understand what God has called you to in Christ Jesus, that is the hope-filled life. Certainly not despair, it's certainly not dread. We're anchored in Christ, and he's anchored in the veil. God has called him pleasing. and Christ has called us to himself. That means that when we stare at the future and we stare at eternity, we do so through eyes of hope, knowing I'll be accepted, knowing I'm loved, knowing I have a place there, all because I'm in Christ, right? When I understand his calling and what God has called him to, then I begin to understand the hope that is mine. That's why we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, right? Clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. These were the things the hymn writer said. And Paul's prayer is that I would pray that you would understand his calling and that in him, the hope that comes with that. He also prayed that you would grasp his inheritance. I want you to understand his inheritance, Paul says. And if you want him to sum up his inheritance, he would call it riches, right? If you want me to give you one word to sum up inheritance, I'll give it riches. This is Christ's reward for his righteous living. It is the reward God would bestow on him for the way he lived his life. So let me just ask you the question, what sort of reward do you think God would have in store for Christ for the way that he lived? That's his inheritance. And Paul wants you to understand that in him, you share in that inheritance. That's what we talked about in imputation, right? On the cross, though sinless, he was treated as though he lived my life. And now I, though sinful, am treated as though I lived his. That means his reward is a pretty major point of interest to me. How is God going to reward him? Well, that's how God's going to reward me. How would God have treated me in my sin? That's how God treated him on the cross. Now we understand this is his inheritance. And Paul said, I wish you could just grasp it. The key word there being riches. He also wanted you to grasp, he said, his power. And he could sum that up with the word surpassing greatness, right? We'll just talk about great power. It's his power. And here think of the word authority. And in fact, to describe it, Paul goes ahead and describes it in verse 19. When he talks about his power, he says it's in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Paul said, if you want to know what kind of power we're talking about the kind of power that it took to bring Christ back to life, exalt him in the heavens, above every name that is ever named and every kingdom that will ever stand. That power that exalted him is the kind of power we're talking about. That's his power. That's his authority, and you're in him. It's the power of his exaltation. Paul says, in him it's yours. In fact, in verse 22, he says, he put all things in subjection under his feet. Nothing is left, right? And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. We're going to get to this in a minute, but it calls the church the fullness of him who fills all in all. That word fullness there is a word that means to complete. It is a word that speaks of completion, meaning we are the completion to Christ. He's the head, we're the body. He doesn't do it without us. We're the bride. He gave him to the church. And Paul just simply says, I'm just praying that you would grasp what is yours in Christ. I'm praying that you would grasp and understand all of this, from his power to his riches of his inheritance to the hope of his calling. I just want you to get it all. And I show you that prayer request because I like the timing in which it comes. Paul starts the letter to the Ephesians, and he immediately breaks into this rapid fire, as quick as he can write and throw it down, the blessings that are ours in Christ. And as he's pouring them onto the page, he lays down his pen and says, wait, you're not going to get it. I'm just praying that you get it. You just don't get it, right? I'm praying that God would show you the things of which I'm trying to tell you. That, to me, accentuates how important it is for us to understand what Paul wants us to see. They're huge concepts. They're lofty concepts. And they're so big that Paul doesn't even give them to us without immediately going to the Father in prayer and begging that you and I will see them. And so let's go back to the top and talk about it a second. Look at these first three verses. That's how it starts. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. You have to be in Christ. You have to be faithful in him, or this isn't for you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 3. This is a mind-blowing verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Read that again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You notice the tense? Not will bless, not can bless, but has blessed. All right? It's a done deal. You notice the object. He has blessed who? Us. You notice the degree. He has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we notice the means. In what? In Christ, right? Now, that's your bank statement, okay? If you want to open your spiritual account and take a look, pull it up on an app on your phone and say, what are my level and degree of blessing and reward from the Father? And Paul says it's like this. If you're in Christ, you have every single one of them. They've already been transferred to your account because you're in Him. And if you're in Him, you have them all. That's almost an unfathomable statement, right? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. You just can't wrap your mind around all that it is. And so we understand why Paul's praying, Lord, I pray that they get it. Now, that's the initial statement. But Paul makes verse 3, and it's almost as if Paul can sense there the unfathomable reality of what he just said. It is so out there, it is so big, that it's really hard to begin to wrap your arms around what he means when he says that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It really kind of causes you to back up and go, like what? What do you mean, right? If I came up and say, good news, I checked your bank and you've got everything. What do you mean I've got everything? Everything. You would say, such as, right? I mean, do you have any sort of measuring stick by which I can compare what you're talking about? Is there any way in which when you tell me I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, is there some way in which you can help me wrap my mind around this concept? Well, that's what Paul's doing. Notice the next two words in verse 4. Just as. Do you see that? Just as. That means all of these blessings that he's going to refer to in verses 4 through 14 are just a tip of the iceberg of the every blessing that you've already received. It's just, for instance, Paul says, just as this. I'm just giving you a little bit of a picture of what I'm talking about. And in that, Paul lists six. Now, as I said, I want to hit all six because tonight we're skimming the tops of the mountains. You could go so much deeper in every one of these. But just, if I tell you you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing and you say, for instance, well, let me give you for instance. Number one, election. Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us, how did he choose us? In him. Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, we're aware of the doctrine of election. We talked about it when we talked about sola gratia, the understanding that God chose us apart from any worth or any merit that we possessed. He didn't choose us because we were more righteous. He didn't choose us because we were more able. He didn't choose us because we were more fun. He didn't choose us because we first chose him. He chose us simply because he wanted to. And everybody that understands that reality of God's election is already overcome with gratitude, right? I mean, that already humbles and fills you with gratitude. But Paul here lets us in on a little secret. Your election was actually in him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is opposed to God choosing us outside of him. He didn't do that. He chose us in him. Our election is a sovereign decree of God to unite us in Christ. Now let me help you understand what that means. He didn't choose us to go to heaven. He didn't choose us to be forgiven. He didn't choose us to be blessed. He chose us to be in Christ. Now, some of these other things are consequences of that. But he chose us to be in Christ. We were that selected bride, selected for a purpose, a gift to the Son. He chose us to be in him. Specifically, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's the goal. That's the objective, right? To make us holy, to make us blameless, and to allow us to stand before God in absolute perfection. But since this can't happen in our own efforts, we'll never stand there holy and blameless in our own garments. So God chose us to put us in him, right? The idea then, very simply being this, there is no election outside of him. There's no being chosen apart from Christ But those who are in him are the elect. That's what Jesus meant when he said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And that's certainly a good benefit, right? Being in Christ is good, since I can't be chosen outside of Christ, since I can't be elect any other way. The only way I can be chosen and drawn to God is in him, being in him. That's a good benefit. And Paul says that's a big one. Election is a pretty big benefit of what you received in Christ. There's a second one. Adoption. Look at verses 5 and 6. It actually starts in the last two words of verse 4. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Right? Here's that amazing reality of adoption, that God would take an unwanted orphan and make us his child. And of course, this was done through Jesus Christ, right? He's the one that paid the price of our redemption. He's the one that satisfied the wrath. He's the one that made us clean. And all of that was done, as we just saw in election, it was all done according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace. God did all that. We didn't do that, right? That was all God's purpose. The only reason God did it is because he's kind. It's not because we're worthy. It's all the result of his grace. But what you need to understand about this is the last statement. In verse 6, Paul said he did this to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's true. Which he freely bestowed on us. Now notice, all this predestination, all this adoption, all this grace and kindness that was poured out to us through our adoption, that God freely gave us, God freely bestowed all that on us. How does it say? In the beloved. People often refer to salvation in some tone or term like this. That God loved you so much that he would rather go to hell than go to heaven without you, right? That you are so special and you are so important and you are so loved by God that he just couldn't stand the thought of not having you. You're so worthy. You're so valuable. You're so important. You're so loved that God from heaven looked down and saw you and just couldn't bear what was going to happen to you. And so God reached in to save you. Stop. Stop. Christ is the beloved. Christ is the one the Father can't live without. Christ is the one the Father would rather go to hell than go to heaven without. Christ is the one the Father desires. Christ is the one the Father adopts. Christ is the one the Father wants. He is the one. He's the one the Father can't do without. We partake in all that love and grace and mercy and kindness and goodness because we're in him. Does that make sense? If you're not in him, that's not you. He's the beloved. As long as we're in him, we're the beloved. So God chose before the foundation of the world to bring us into Christ so that in the one whom he loved, he would be able to show us that grace and kindness. And if you'll dig on that in your mind a little bit, this is what explains to us the clear understanding of why this God of love can, in fact, love and save some and send others to eternal judgment. This notion that God just, like you hear on Christian radio all the time, you're just so loved and so important and God loves you, then why does he send people to hell? Because they're not the loved. Christ is the beloved. And when you're in Christ, that's when he draws you to himself, not on your own. The benefit is being in him. So Paul says, you want to know some of the benefits of being in Christ? Well, how about election? How about adoption? Number three. How about redemption? Look at verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood. That means to buy back. The forgiveness of our trespasses. What a statement. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. We're united with Christ, and we have redemption through him. Because he was treated as though he lived our life. He satisfied God's wrath. He fulfilled God's expectation for righteous living. He gave God everything God wanted. And when we're in him, we enjoy the benefit. Paul spells out the benefit. He says it's forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavishes on us. And again, you see how they all stack together. In Christ, we're chosen. And because we're in him, we're loved and adopted. And because we're in him, we're redeemed and we're purchased. But it's all because the Father loves the Son. It's all because the Father loves Christ. We receive all of that because we're in him. Election, adoption, redemption. Here's another one. Revelation. Look at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Now, first, I want you to recognize the plan of God. And the plan of God is to bring about an administration that is like a, we talk about the presidential administration, a rulership, a leadership. God has a plan to bring about an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. The fullness of the times is that messianic kingdom like we read about in Isaiah where God makes all things new. And God has the intention to bring about a king, a ruler that fits that time. That's it. And it will be a time which is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heavens and things on the earth. That is to say, it will be the time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything's going to be summed up in Him. Everything's going to be about Him and for Him and to Him and through Him, all of that, right? And God has a plan to bring about that kingdom, that administration, to set Christ on the throne and let all things be glorifying to Him. Let all things come to Him, flow from Him, be through Him, be to Him. It's the old quote Adrian Rogers used to say, people ask, what's the world coming to? And he would say, the world's coming to Jesus, right? I mean, that's where it's headed. It's all about Him. Now, that's the plan. The benefit we receive here is that as those who are in Christ Jesus, God made known to us the mystery of His will. We're privy to that plan only because we're in Him. God shows us that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Go left a couple books. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look at verse 6. You may think that everybody just knows these things, but they don't. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor are the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it's written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now think about that statement for a second. We have the mind of Christ. We know what only Christ knew, right? And that is that when he walked this earth, what did he know? Remember when he stands before Pilate? And they say, he says he's king of the Jews. And Pilate says, so you have a kingdom? You're a king? Yeah, I'm a king. My kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my subjects would be fighting. But I'm a king like you don't even know about, right? You don't even have a clue, Pilate, what's coming. You don't even know what God is doing. All along, Christ knows that, and nobody else has a clue, right? That God has already given all things to him. We read it in Psalm chapter 2. I have already installed my king. I have already said, you're the king of the world, right? Now, we know that. This world doesn't. This world doesn't grasp that. If they knew that, they wouldn't crucify him, right? If this world really knew who he was and what God has in store for him, this world would submit to him right now. But they don't know it. They don't see it. They don't believe it. Do you know why? They don't have the mind of Christ. They're not in Christ. Now, that's not that we're smarter than them. It's not that we just picked it out of the Bible and they couldn't see it. That's not it. We see it because we're in Christ. We see it because God has allowed us to see it in Him. God has placed us in Him and given us of the Spirit that we can understand these things. Remember what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter named Jesus as God's Christ, the future King of the world. And Jesus said, there's no way you'd have known that if God hadn't showed you that, right? There's no way you'd have known that otherwise. That's a benefit of being in Christ. We have revelation of the truth of what is coming. We know about the end. We know about His reign. Hope is given clear to us from God. And that's really not even the only benefit. We read it a moment ago down in verse 22 where it says, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's a unique statement. We know Christ is the one who fills all in all. That is the one who rules over everything and rules all. But the church is called the fullness of Him. That word there is pleroma in the Greek, and it means complement or something that completes. The church is called that which completes Christ. Famous movie a few years back, love story between a boy and a girl. They get in a fight, and the guy comes back and says, "You complete me," right? Well, that's true between Christ and his church. You complete me. Christ has so made this that he won't do it apart from him. And that's what Christ says to the church. In him, we don't just get insight into his reign, we participate in it. He's the head, we're his body. We complete all that he is. And so when he reigns, we reign with him. And we see that all throughout the Bible. This glorious king that's going to sit enthroned upon all the world, in which all things come to and through and from, we're with him. Unbelievable benefit. Fifth benefit, an inheritance. Look at verse 11. Last two words of verse 10, it says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." Here we're speaking of Christ's inheritance, right? It's not our inheritance. It's not what we earned for doing good. It's his inheritance. It's what he earned for doing good. And in him, we get it. You talk about the deal of the century, right? I mean, I don't know. Does Bill Gates have an heir? I don't know. And somebody says, "Oh, by the way, you're going to get the inheritance. I'm just going to give it to you." You'd go, "Really? I'm going to get the..." You get a bigger inheritance than that because you're in Christ. And you get treated as though you're in Christ. Romans 8, 16 says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God." And look at this. "Fellow heirs," what? "With Christ. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." Are you kidding me? Fellow heirs with Christ. Because we're in him. Give you another one. Number six, security. Look at verse 13. "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him." Well, that's good news. "With the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." It's the special comfort given to us to know that in him, with all these benefits, and I can never be pulled out of him. I'm sealed in him. Once you're in, you're in. There's no coming out. There's no falling out. There's no being thrown out. There's no being cast aside. And you say, "Are you sure? How can I know for sure that God's going to give me all this, that it's all going to be mine, and that I'm never going to lose it?" Well, God went ahead and gave you a down payment. Unbelievable. Not only is he going to give you inheritance, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a down payment. I'll give you a pledge, right? A deposit is the word that is used there. And who is the pledge? What's the deposit? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of promise is given as a pledge. It's that first payment. It's yours. I'll give it to you. This is how you know that all this other is yours as well, because I already gave you of the Holy Spirit. It's just remarkable. And look, I know that's hitting all of those quickly, and that's okay, because we can go into them deeper at another time. I just want you to see, as when Paul says that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and you say, "What do you mean every?" Well, Paul said, "Well, let me give you an example. How about the fact that you were chosen when you didn't deserve it? How about the fact that you were adopted when you were unworthy? How about the fact that you were redeemed even though you were sinful? How about the fact that you have an inheritance that you didn't earn? How about the fact that you have wisdom and insight that you don't deserve? How about the fact that I've given it to you and made it secure that you'll never lose it?" How's that for a start, right? And that's just six of the every, okay? You understand then what we're talking about? Being in Christ is hugely beneficial. Election, adoption, redemption, revelation, inheritance, security. Paul said, that's just six. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's more. If you looked in chapter 2, Ephesians 2:5, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We call that exaltation. It's another one you get for being in Christ. You get seated in the heavenlies with Christ so that God can lavish his grace on you for all eternity. Pretty big. There's another one, Ephesians 2:11. "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now that's everything we didn't have. We didn't have Christ. We weren't part of Israel. We didn't have the covenants. We didn't have hope, and we didn't have God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Wow. We who were separate have now been reconciled. And add all those benefits to your list, right? Now we have Christ. And now we're part of the blessing of Israel. And now we get the covenants of promise. And now we have hope. And now we have God, all because we're in Christ, right? That's just a few more of the every that he's been talking about. Even that's not all. And I just give you those, and that's rapid fire, I know, but it's just to paint a picture just for a moment of why we talk about solus Christus, Christ alone. And why we don't rest on any of our own merit or any of our own ability as being valuable or worth anything before God. Why we completely trash all that we are and all that we've done, why we take our garments off. Because if you insist upon being clothed in your own garments and you insist upon patching your own garment and standing before God on your own goodness, you don't get any of that. None of that's yours. You're not chosen. You're not adopted. You're not redeemed. You're not given insight. You don't have an inheritance. You're not secure. You don't get God. You don't get to be in Israel. You don't get hope. You don't get the covenant. You don't get promises. You don't get exaltation. You don't get any of that in yourself. But when you're in him and you're clothed in him, all of that is yours. Now we understand a little bit why we say salvation, really everything, is in Christ alone. That's the only place you get it. I mean, it is all about being in him. But if you're in him, oh my, all Paul can do is say, I can just pray. I can just wish and hope and beg God to open your eyes so that you'll see. All these things you beg for and feel like you lack, they're already yours. Can you ever imagine God not giving grace to Christ? Can you ever imagine God not giving peace to Christ or strength to Christ or hope to Christ or any of those things, right? Or love to Christ? They're yours. They're all yours. I will withhold nothing from you. In him, it's yours. All of it. That's the beauty of being in him. And so tonight as we close up and wrap up Solus Christus, I just want you to have a brief understanding of the benefits that are yours when you're in him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we certainly praise you because you're worthy. And Father, again, as we have these many weeks, we just thank you, thank you, thank you for Jesus. When we begin to understand the hope and the joy and the peace and all that is ours in Christ, to be clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before your throne, not resting on our own goodness, on our own resumes, what we've done. Lord, we don't get anything out of that. But we come to Christ, and we throw aside all of our vain efforts, and we throw aside all of our good deeds, and we throw aside everything we would attempt. Thou must save, and thou alone, we sing. And so, Lord, we are so thankful for Christ, and we place it all on him. We put it all on his back. We put it all on his goodness, all on his righteous life, and all on his submissive death, and we put it all there, and it's all or nothing for us. Either he is or he isn't, but we're putting it all on him with a sincere belief that he's enough. And because you have already raised him from the dead and you have already given us of your Holy Spirit, we know that he is, that you've already accepted him. You've already seated him on high, and it is he who has poured forth this Spirit that is now bearing testimony in our hearts that this is real and that he is enough. And so, Lord God, we look forward with the hope of his calling. We look forward to the surpassing riches of his inheritance. And we look forward to the greatness of his power, all these things which are also ours in him. Lord God, we are so thankful for that. Teach us to love Jesus and to worship Jesus and to trust Jesus and to proclaim Jesus, Lord, as the one who makes all the difference. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. We'll just set.